Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me tell you how tickled to death I am to be here at First Baptist Henderson, especially here in the pulpit of a man that I respect so much for his ministry, for his conviction, for his passion, for his leadership here among Kentucky Baptists and among Southern Baptists nationally. And it's a great joy and honor to be standing here with you, sharing the Word of God with you this morning. Would you please look at Matthew chapter 3. Let's begin reading with verse 1 and read on down through verse 17. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 17. And would you please stand out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God? Matthew, a former embezzler, called out by Jesus, writes these things as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able even from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let's pray. Holy Father, we are standing right now, not just in a building in Henderson, Kentucky. But Father, your word tells us that where two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ, that he is here with us. And you tell us that when we're gathered together in worship as the people of God, that we are standing not just on this space of ground right now, but we are standing in the heavenly places before all of the myriads of angels and all of the redeemed of all of the ages, standing before our Lord Jesus and confessing with all of them Jesus is Lord. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would break through time and space and that your voice would be heard, pointing us to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most depressing days of my life was when I hit the wrong button on a cell phone. I'd had this message that My wife had called, and she had left one time when I was out of town on a trip. And she had my two oldest boys. They were about 3 years old at the time. And she called and said, "I've got two little men who want to say something to you." And they got on the phone and said, "We love you, Daddy. We miss you." Then the other one got on, "We love you, Daddy. We miss you. Come on home." And I was so thrilled with that message that while I was missing them and wanting to see them, I saved it in the phone. And every time I'd listen to it, I just kind of longed to see them. And I kept that message on the phone for a long time. I don't know for how many months. And I would, when I started to get lonesome, maybe just in the middle of the day at work, or sometimes when I would be out traveling, I'd dial up the voicemail and I'd listen to my boy's voice. And I'd hit that 9, save it again, save it again, save it again. Until one day, I listened to those voices again. "We love you, Daddy. We miss you." And I accidentally mashed 7, deleted. That hit me harder than I ever thought it would hit me. Because all I could do is just sit there and think, yeah, I'm going to hear my boys every day, but I'll never hear those little 3-year-old voices again. And now those little 3-year-old voices are just lost and gone out somewhere out there into the ether. And I'll never be able to hear them again. I got over it. Didn't think much more about it until 2 days ago when I was at a funeral for an 18-year-old boy who was the only child of his parents. And the church was filled with the high school there in that little community in western Kentucky. And the most heart-wrenching part of the whole thing was hearing about how the family, when they were given the belongings of this child, that the cell phone kept ringing. Every few minutes his cell phone would ring. Until the family finally figured out it's all his friends. They're calling so they can hear his voice on the voice message one more time. Now, I wonder if there is anybody in the world that would say to the best friend of that young man, "It's just a voice." I wonder if there is anybody that would say, "That's not really him. That doesn't really mean anything. It's just his voice." To the people who loved this young man, that voice at that moment was everything. Because it was from him. It communicated him. Voices matter. Voices do things. Every one of you in this room have heard voices that have created a reality in your life. They've changed things for you. Some of you have heard a voice saying to you, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." Some of you have heard a voice saying to you, "I never really wanted you." Some of you have heard a voice saying, "The divorce is final." Some of you may have heard a voice saying, "The defendant is guilty as charged." Those voices change and reshape your entire life. And that is exactly what the Spirit of God is saying to us is happening in the waters of baptism. There is a voice. There is a speech. God is saying something, and as he says something, he changes things. Notice what Matthew shows us here. He starts in this text with a voice, and he ends in this text that we just saw with a voice. The first voice is a scream. It's a voice that is crying out there in the wilderness. The last voice is an announcement, like a roar over many waters, coming from the Creator of the universe Himself. And in the middle of those two voices is the voice that is the sound of sloshing water. Some of us in this room have heard that voice as we have been lowered into the waters and pulled up out of them. Others in this room have not yet heard that voice of God. But the Scripture says if we can see the mystery of what is happening in our baptism, or in the baptism that God is calling us to, we're going to see not just a ritual, not just a rite, but a voice, a word, a sign. Notice, first of all, that we see here in this baptism a word of condemnation. Matthew tells us that John was out there in the woods, and he was calling and screaming and hollering, "Repent, because the kingdom of God is coming." Now, most of the people would have seen John exactly the way that you and I would see somebody like this. If you have a man living in a van down by the river who is screaming, "The whole world's about to end, you better get things right," especially if this is somebody who is so isolated from the flow of life that he is dressed peculiarly in camel hair, he's eating bugs and honey that he's foraging for there in the wilderness, you are going to see somebody who is going to seem strange at best and cultic at worst. And this is the way that John was being viewed. But Matthew tells us that what John was doing here was being that forerunner. He was announcing that the kingdom of God was coming, and he was announcing it in a very unusual way. It says that he was taking the people as they are coming to him, and he is taking them out into the water. He is lowering them into the water, pulling them out of the water. They are being baptized by him, Matthew says. But notice how they are being baptized by John, confessing their sins. They are recognizing that they are in the wrong. They are recognizing that they are condemned by God. They are agreeing with God about His judgment against them. And so even though it is humiliating to be going out to this screaming wild man in the woods and doing what he says for them to do, they are doing so because they are desperate about the consequences that are coming upon them for their rebellion. They recognize it and they agree with it. Water is dangerous. That's one of the reasons why we are having a national conversation about waterboarding. Is waterboarding torture? Is waterboarding not torture? One thing everybody can agree on is that waterboarding is not pleasant. And the reason waterboarding is not pleasant is because water, even though you desperately need it in order to live, water can kill you. Water can drown you. You have a need for oxygen. And when you are submerged under the water, there is a feeling of complete helplessness. There is an experience of death. You are feeling there the very judgment that comes upon a person when a person is buried into the ground, exactly as God did when He flooded the entire world in the Genesis account. Exactly as God did when He took the Red Sea and He collapsed it down on top of the Egyptians, drowning them. Their lungs were bursting because they didn't have oxygen. The water was the judgment of God coming upon them. These people are coming to John and saying, I agree that God would be right if he were to judge me with condemnation and with death. They are repenting. That is what repentance is. Repentance is not simply saying, I really hate what's going on in my life. I had a person come to see me one time, and he said, I want to be saved. I said, all right, let's talk about that. Why do you want to be saved? He said, I think that God exists. He said, and I hate that fact. He said, because I do not think there is anything wrong with the kind of life that I'm living. He said, I don't think there's anything wrong with my drinking what I want to drink and smoking what I want to smoke, sleeping with who I want to sleep with, having the kind of career that I have. I don't think there's anything wrong with my life at all. But I believe that there is a God, and I believe that God is able to send me to hell because he's more powerful than I am. So therefore, I'm going to do whatever it is that he says I have to do in order to keep from going to hell. And if that means coming to faith in Christ, well, I'll come to faith in Christ. And I said to him, under these circumstances, you cannot be saved. Salvation is not simply saying God, who is wrong about my sin, can condemn it. Salvation means a repentance that is saying, God, you are correct in your judgment of me. You are right when you say that this is worthy of condemnation. That is what is happening as the Spirit is convicting these people. They are coming in order to receive from God a demonstration, a dramatic telling of their condemnation. They agree with it, they recognize it, and they are saying, we see it and we understand it. We are humiliated by the fact that we are deserving of death. I was serving a church one time and had a lady in the congregation who was there for everything. I mean, she was the person who was involved in everything. She was organizing everything. She was the first person you saw when you came through the door. And I was going through the membership roll one time, and I noticed that her name wasn't on the membership roll. Hadn't been there very long at that church. Her husband's was, but she wasn't there. So I went out and said to the church secretary, we've got a problem because Miss Smith isn't listed on the membership roll. Something's wrong. She said, no, she's not a member. I said, well, why not? She won't be baptized. I said, well, why won't she be baptized? She said, well, if you'll notice, Miss Smith has a great big bouffant hairdo. And she goes to the beauty shop every single Friday, and she gets that bouffant hairdo set. And they put it in some kind of a big net and everything else, and she sleeps in it that way, and it stays set for that week. He said, and she refuses to be baptized because she knows that when she goes under the water, that when she comes up, that bouffant hairdo is going to go everywhere and her makeup is going to be all over the place, and she will just find that to be embarrassing for her in front of everybody. That's exactly the point. Of course baptism is humiliating. Of course baptism is embarrassing. Baptism is washing a corpse. It is a dramatic presentation in which the person being baptized is saying, I deserve to be in hell. And in which the congregation is saying, we agree, you deserve to be in hell. And because Jesus has given the authority to the church to do it, Jesus is saying, I agree, you deserve to be in hell. That's embarrassing. That's humiliating because it is the human being bowing the knee and saying, I am not God. You are. And I affirm your judgment. John comes and says, I am baptizing you. I am picturing here for you this repentance, this judgment. But there is another that is coming who will baptize you, he says, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus tells you later on what that fire is. He says, I have a baptism to undergo. A baptism of fire. And where does he find it? In the bloody crucifixion stake there at the place of the skull. When you are lowered into the water, you are not only acknowledging, I deserve to be in hell. The church, as the representative of Christ, is not only affirming he or she deserves to be in hell. You are announcing, and you are hearing it announced to you, if you are in Christ, you have already been to hell. You have already been baptized into the judgment of God that fell upon Jesus there in Jerusalem, and there is therefore now no more condemnation for you. You are free. You are free from accusation. You are free from condemnation, and you are free from the obsessions that you had back in your old life. One of my favorite thinkers of the past century is a man by the name of George Jones. And George Jones wrote a song called He Stopped Loving Her Today. If you're not familiar with that song, you're impoverished. I commend it to you. What George Jones does in the song is to talk about a man who has lived his whole life lovesick after this woman. And he's going to love her till the day that he dies. But the song is set at the day that he stops loving her. It's his funeral. They put a wreath on the door. They're going to carry him away to the graveyard. Why does the love stop? Because he's a corpse. He's a dead body. He isn't there anymore. That is exactly what the Scripture is saying, that baptism is signifying to you. You are no longer bound to that old pattern and way of life. You are no longer being ruled and governed by all of those spirits that are driving you along by your impulses. You are no longer there underneath the accusation that is coming from your own conscience. Your baptism is Jesus announcing to you, you don't have to hide anymore because I know the worst secrets that are true about you. I know all of the judgments that Satan can give against you. I know all of the condemnations that your own conscience can bring forward. And despite every single one of those things, indeed, because of every single one of those things, I was baptized into the judgment of God. And you are now baptized into me, into condemnation and into death. There is nothing then left for you to hide. You know, I wonder why often in our communities people who belong to Baptist churches are often some of the most self-righteous people in any given community. It might not be that way here in Henderson, Kentucky, but it's that way in a lot of places where you have people often who are members of Baptist churches who, when somebody comes into the congregation who is struggling, you've got that guy who wanders in the back door and he's pierced all over the place and tattooed. You've got that woman who comes in and she's addicted to pills and to alcohol. You've got that couple in the congregation that are just at the precipice of divorce, and they don't know what to do about it, and their child goes running from pew to pew. Oftentimes in a community, you will have people who are members of Baptist churches who will look at people like that and kind of, bless their hearts. And I'm from Mississippi. I know what it means when you say bless your heart. Why is that the case? For people who have been baptized, so people who above all other people ought to see and recognize Jesus not only told me, Jesus dramatically enacted for me the fact that I am worthy of nothing but condemnation and death. I am walking around in this life as somebody who has been arrested, indicted, and executed. That's who I am. I don't just have to be reminded that I'm a sinner worthy of condemnation and hell. Jesus told me through the sloshing of water, and he told me publicly in front of Satan and the demonic powers and the church family and the entire community. So why would I then act as though I am free from sin? Baptism is a word of condemnation that ought to drive you toward a confession, and it's a confession that doesn't stop when you are mopping yourself off in the room back behind the baptistry. It is a confession that continues all the rest of your life. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. It's a word of condemnation. But notice also there's something different here about the baptism of Jesus from the rest of what John is doing. This baptism is also a word of resurrection. Look at what happens. When Jesus walks up to John and says, I want to be baptized by you, John is stunned. I don't know what to do with this. You're the hope that I have for everybody else, and here you come wanting to be baptized. I had a lady one time in a church that she and her husband had moved from New Hampshire. They moved down to a church I was serving in South Mississippi, and I kind of grew up in this kind of Southern Baptist programmatic bubble, some of us have, and the church bulletin just had our schedule listed. And it had all of these abbreviations that we all just assumed that everybody knew what they meant. SS, 9:45, Sunday school. Worship, 11 o'clock. DT, discipleship training, 6 o'clock. Evening worship, 7 o'clock. Youth choir, 8 o'clock. She came in and she said, oh, Brother Moore, I think it is wonderful that you all have DT. 6 o'clock. He thought it was detox for alcoholics. She said, how many people do you typically have show up for DT? I said, about 100. She said, that is fantastic. What a ministry that you all have there to your community. That's phenomenal. She said, now here's my question. Do the people who come to DT, do they stay for the church worship service? I said, well, of course, it's the core of our church. It's our deacons. It's our community. Now, the alarm that I saw in her face for a minute when she thought, I've just joined a church that's being run by people who are in alcohol detox, is a hint of what John must have been thinking when he is saying, all of you who are worthy of condemnation and death, you come and be baptized by me, and then here comes Jesus. And John is saying, my soul, I'm telling people that the kingdom of God is coming because ever since I was a fetus, I recognized the kingdom of God in my cousin. And I have believed and pinned all of my hope in the fact that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now here he is coming and saying that he needs to be baptized. Jesus says, it is necessary for us to do this. Why? Because Jesus was standing there not for himself but for you. But notice what happens. it says that when John brings him up out of the water, there is a voice that booms out over the landscape, says that there is a spirit that comes down like a dove upon Jesus at this point. And what is the voice? The voice is a voice of acceptance. You are my beloved Son, and what? In you I am well pleased. There is a reason why children have a need to be told by their parents, and especially told by their daddy, I love you and I am proud of you. There's a reason why some of us, even as grown men and as grown women, one of the first things that we do when something good happens in our life is to call our dad. And there's a reason why some of you whose fathers are gone and now deceased will find yourself, when something happens in your life or that promotion comes at work or your child is about to get married, you find yourself wanting to call your dad. Because God designed us to long for that kind of acceptance that comes from the Father. It is a voice that God gives to Jesus there at the water, and it is a voice that He will give again when He, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, declares Him to be the Son of God with power through that same Spirit of holiness. How? By raising Him from the dead. Jesus is coming up out of those waters, picturing dramatically the fact that God is a resurrecting God who doesn't leave us in condemnation. He doesn't leave us in the grave. And He hears the word from His Father, I love you, I receive you, I accept you, and I am pleased with you. Do you know that that is exactly the same thing that is being said in the waters of baptism? That's the reason why Paul says that if you are baptized in the likeness of His death, you are raised into newness of life. The baptismal waters say something to you. And they don't just say something to you. The church has recognized from the very beginning the waters are saying something to those demonic powers that want to come after you and want to accuse you. And the waters are saying, in case you don't know it, this is my beloved Son, this is my beloved daughter, and with her, with Him, I am thrilled because of Jesus Christ. It is a voice that speaks those words, and it drives off spiritual assault. Does baptism do it itself? By itself? No. But sometimes people will take baptism, and because we're so scared of it meaning too much, we turn it into saying almost nothing at all. This baptism is just like a wedding ring. I take the wedding ring off, and I'm still married. I put the wedding ring on, I'm still married. That's what baptism is. That's not what baptism is. Baptism is a voice. Baptism is the equivalent of a wedding ceremony. Now, when I take a young couple, and I say to them, I now pronounce you husband and wife, that creates a new reality. I have the authority to announce that reality. But it's not my words that make the reality. I can come in here right now and say, Janie, you and Johnny, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And Janie and Johnny say, we're already married to somebody else. I've not done a thing with my pronouncement. I can come, as is now increasingly the case in the United States of America, and say, Eric and Todd, I now pronounce you man and husband. I have no authority to do that. I have not created any kind of a marriage. But when I announce to a man and a woman who are committing themselves to one another in a one flesh union, I pronounce you husband and wife, I am acknowledging with authority something that is truly coming into existence. That is what baptism does. If the church says to somebody who believes and who repents and who is trusting in Jesus, when the church lowers that repentant, believing person into the waters and lifts that person out of the waters, it is not just the person giving a testimony. The person is hearing from Jesus, "You're my brother. You're my sister. We are glad to welcome you into the family of God." It's a voice. It's a word. It's a sign. There are some of y'all in this room today. That are just now maybe starting to see the consequences of your rebellion. And maybe it's a rebellion that nobody else can see. It's a hidden wildness in your heart. And maybe you know where it's taking you. And you know it's coming. Why not stop hiding and cry out for mercy? If you will simply say, "I, Lord, agree with you in your judgment of what's happening in me right now. And I ask that you would cause Jesus' crucifixion to be the judgment that I deserve. That you would cause Jesus' resurrection to be my new life. Have mercy on me. He will hear you, I guarantee." There may be others of you in this room who have come to know Christ, but you are too prideful to hear from Him in the waters of baptism. Maybe you came to know Christ after you've been dunked in the water. Apart from belief and faith, that's no baptism at all. Maybe you just never were baptized at all in the pattern that Jesus has given. Why would you pridefully refuse to hear from Jesus, to hear His voice? And there are others of us in this room who maybe are years and years and years after when we first came to know Christ. Maybe years and years and years after we first came up out of those waters, who need to be reminded this morning of what Jesus told us in the water. "I'm a sinner. All my pridefulness and my haughtiness and my prancing around is nothing." And maybe some of us need to be reminded today when we're tortured with the fact that we keep failing. And we're tortured with the fact that we keep struggling against sin. And we're tortured and find it very difficult to pray because we know what's really true in our hearts. That Jesus is saying to us, that His Father is saying to us, exactly what He said in those waters. "You're my child. I love you. I'm proud of you. I sing over you." I wonder if we would be willing to hear that voice this morning, like the voice of many waters. Would you bow your head? Your pastor will be in the front in a few minutes. There may be some of you who are